I saw a cartoon on Facebook this week. It made me smile. Maybe you saw it too. It's two ladies sitting in a coffee shop, one across from the other, drinking coffee, and one said, "Well, I made my New Year's resolution, and it's not to stick my foot in my mouth this year. And I assume yours is to lose weight." Well, I'm going to suggest a New Year's resolution that's better than either of those. In this passage we read, Jesus gives a goal not only for the new year, but for life. Here he says, "Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be given to you as well." Great goal. Now, extraterrestrial life. Notice the flow, a segue there. There was none. But it does lead into the sermon. It's interesting how many Americans believe in extraterrestrial life. I got to thinking back to the first movie that I was aware of, The Day the Earth Stood Still, which was a long time ago. And I remember taking my children to see E.T., which I thought would be a nice, fun movie, and it gave them nightmares for weeks. And they would go around scaring each other, pointing with this little finger. But there have been tons of them. And I thought, well, I'll find out how many. So I Googled the number of movies with aliens, about aliens. And I counted the number that started with, the title started with A, and there were 72. So I thought, well, go all through the alphabet. It's too many to count. But there's a ton of them. It's just kind of startling how many people enjoy this, but it's even more startling to realize that some people actually believe. Now, I have to say, most of the people I know don't take UFOs and encounter with alien life seriously. But if you can imagine that there is alien life out there and a person from another planet comes to visit, lands on Earth, and this creature has never before observed the Earth, he's not observed how people interact, how they work, he doesn't know about Christians, but he watches Christians. And what do you suppose he would imagine that Jesus said to his followers here in this Sermon on the Mount? Would he think Jesus said, well, seek first a good job. Seek first what you're going to eat. Seek first what you're going to wear. Seek first what you're going to buy today. Seek first whom you're going to marry. And then if time is left over and if it doesn't make you feel too uncomfortable, do something for the kingdom of God. Well, maybe that's going a little too far, but as we have just read, certainly that's not what Jesus Christ said, and we here all know it. Many people do make New Year's resolutions. Some of you may have done so, and if you have, what is your number one priority? And let me ask you, were your resolutions any different from the non-Christians around you? Do your resolutions have a Christian perspective? Or could they be the same as millions of others? In this passage here before us, after several illustrations of what not to set our hearts and minds on, after repeated warnings not to be anxious, our Lord here tells us exactly what our foremost purpose is. In verses 19 through 24, the Lord warns us against excessive care for things in life. Then in verse 25, he tells us such worry about these things is needless. God has given us the greatest thing, life itself. Amen. And if he can do that, he can certainly provide the lesser things, like food and clothing. And second, in verse 26, he tells us that such worry is very senseless. Because if God provides for the birds, certainly he'll provide for his children. And thirdly, such worry or anxiety is useless because no amount of worrying can add any time to our life, any height to our bodies. And fourth, it's actually faithless. And then he gives his last great argument in verse 32, for all these things the Gentiles, or the non-believers, eagerly seek. The essence of the argument, of course, that we who are Christian are to be different from the Gentiles. There should be a difference. If a person from another planet came and looked, he should know there is a difference between these people and these people. Let's take a look at this argument, because if we worry about food and clothes, all these things, we do exactly what the Gentiles do. If you read the papers, if you listen to the news, people are worried, very worried. They worry about the stock market. It's been so volatile, mainly going down. They're worried about politics. They're worried about who's in, who's not in. They're worried about what's going to happen to the country. Unbelievers are desperately worried about what's going on. These are the people who have no knowledge or no commitment to God. They're ignorant of God's revelation of Jesus Christ. In our day, there are those whose life is governed by godless pagan philosophy, and it seems to be the majority. The Gentiles are those whose view of life is entirely limited by their own thinking. Thus, they generally view life and things that happen to them in one of two ways. One, that everything in life is accidental. When I was coming to Christ, before I was committed to Christ, this was pretty much the way I saw things. Bertrand Russell was in his heyday back then, and his philosophy that was popular back then has really taken hold, even though a lot of people today don't think much about Bertrand Russell. But he basically says there is no purpose for anything that happens. There's no order. There's no design. All things happen according to chance. And a great portion of Americans that I know fall into this group and obviously have this basic philosophy. And it profoundly affects the way they act. And the other view, often called fatalism, is the extreme opposite of the first. It teaches that what will be, will be. There was even a popular song years and years ago when I was a kid. Que sera, sera. What will be, will be. Doesn't matter what you say. Doesn't matter what you do. Powers that be are holding us in a grip of determinism. There is no purpose in thought. Certainly no purpose in worry or action, for nothing can be done to change anything. And of course, this is the underlying philosophy of Islam, which is gaining hold all around the world. But both of these are non-Christian, and both do lead to worry. Those who hold the former worry because so much of their life hinges on what they do or don't do, and yet they can never know the consequences because they are contingent on so many factors over which they have no control. And those who are fatalists worry because they too don't know what the future holds. And they worry whether it will be good or bad for them and the generations to follow. The Christian view, taught especially at this point of the scripture, can be described perhaps as the doctrine of certainty. The doctrine of certainty. Life is not controlled by blind necessity. It's not controlled by fate. But certain things are certain because we are in the hands of a living God. We are in the hands of a Father who cares about us. So what Jesus is saying is that if you are anxious and if you are concerned about all these earthly things, you're really taking a pagan view of life. The scriptures say, as we think in our heart, that's how we are. You can tell what a person's philosophy of life is by what they do and by the way they react to things. We proclaim a great deal about ourselves by our ordinary remarks day by day. Our view of life comes in our every expression. And unfortunately, there are professing Christians who unconsciously hold to one of the other pagan views of life. And it's not surprising, is it? Most of what we live in today professes a non-Christian culture. It's an environment that doesn't recognize Christ as King. It's an environment that doesn't even recognize that there are absolutes. It's an environment that teaches a non-Christian philosophy, and that guides much of our education inside the classroom and out. So if you talk to some Christians about salvation, they may have a correct understanding of salvation, but if you talk about life in general, they may be not so unlike the Gentiles. They're guided by anxieties. They're guided by care for temporal matters. But the Christian mustn't be controlled by such things. These things shouldn't make us overly happy or unhappy. That's the condition of those outside Jesus Christ. Here are some questions we should always be putting to ourselves. First, do I face things that happen differently than the Gentiles do? When there's difficulty about my job, when I am concerned about financial things, about where food and clothing will come from, when I am concerned about the possibility of war or sickness, or when politics looks disastrous, or I see loss of material goods in my family, how do I react to this? Going further, does my Christian faith affect my whole view of life or just my theology? Do I place my whole life and everything that happens to me in the context of my Christian faith? Those outside of Jesus, of course, will not. They will be guided only by what they see as chance happenings and will simply struggle to survive. They will of necessity be anxious about their future. They have to be. What will 2019 bring? Who knows? But the Christian doesn't bother worrying about any of that. Why? Because our Heavenly Father knows us. He knows what we need, and He'll give them to us. Nothing happens apart from God. God takes absolute total care of His children. And that brings us then to the point of what we are to do. We know what God does. What's our response? And perhaps Jesus intended a little bit of humor here. He's been saying, don't worry about where your food will come from. Don't worry about where your clothes will come from. Don't worry about your job. Don't worry about your life. And now I seem to be saying, if you've got to be concerned, if you've got to worry, here's what you should be concerned about. Rather than worrying about these things and spending time making sure you're covered on all sides, when insurance and everything else simply doesn't take away your worry, then spend your time developing your relationship with God. That's what you should be concerned about. Once more, I remind you that Jesus doesn't say things like food and clothing and shelter aren't important. He says they're very important. He just says, don't worry about them. That if you're God's child, God's going to take care of that. Your responsibility, our responsibility, my responsibility is to seek first the kingdom of God. Well, you who are parents, when a baby has a hold of something dangerous, how do you get him to let go? Well, you can yank it away, you say. Well, that might work. Usually you'll hear a huge squall afterwards. But to offer the little baby something else is better. They'll voluntarily drop the dangerous thing when they see something they would rather have. They'll let go of it and grab the good one. That's what most parents learn. And when you teach a child or even an employee how to do something, you don't just say, well, don't do it that way. Negative criticism is not particularly helpful, ever, really. What you do is show them the right way to do it. So Jesus doesn't just say, well, don't be anxious about these things. Don't spend time worrying about these things. Don't spend time seeking these things. Rather, he says, here is what you do seek. Instead of going after everything that everybody else does, here is what you do. Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. Well, what's that mean? Clearly, he's not telling them how to make themselves Christians. They're already Christians. They're already his followers. Rather, he's telling them how to behave because they are Christian. There are two things that have top priority before all else. Above all else, we should be seeking first God's kingdom and God's righteousness. Both of these main purposes need a little bit of explanation. Very simply, first, seeking God's kingdom. Well, God's kingdom in the scripture is spoken of in two different contexts, isn't it? In the very broad sense, his kingdom of providence, God rules over the whole earth. He rules over the whole universe. He rules over the whole creation. He's the ruler of everything. He governs all creatures. He governs angels. He governs demons. He governs saved people. He governs reprobate people. He governs animals. He governs plants. We read in 1 Chronicles 29:11, and I quote, "Yours, O Lord, is the greatness and the power and the glory and the majesty and the splendor, for everything that is in heaven and earth is yours. Yours, O Lord, is the kingdom. You are exalted as head over all." But in a more contracted sense, the kingdom of God consists of those whom Christ has redeemed. Those who give their allegiance to Jesus Christ. That kingdom is still expanding as the effects of Christ's death and resurrection are applied to people and to all of creation. Thus, when we seek first his kingdom, we seek to know God better. We seek to see others whom God has called brought into his kingdom. And we seek to see the law of God applied in the lives of everybody and applied to the laws of the universe. Inch by inch, we recover the things that belong to God. And to do that, I work, I eat, I am clothed, but I don't seek after that. Eating, dressing, working are all means to an end of glorifying God. I don't study just to get a degree. I go to college, I go to university on kingdom business. I don't work at Boeing or Microsoft or Amazon or anywhere else simply to earn a living. But rather to recover that part of God's kingdom, God's creation for his kingdom. Everything I do in life has to be for the purpose of seeing God's kingdom established. And part of that then is seeking his righteousness. This needs just a bit of explanation as well. In the scripture, we see righteousness as imputed and imparted. Imputed righteousness, of course, is that perfect obedience of Jesus Christ, which is legally applied to one who believes in him. As you believe in Jesus Christ, his righteousness is given to you. It's imputed to you. So when God looks at you and judges you, he sees Christ's righteousness in you. In Romans 3:22, we read, "The righteousness from God comes through faith in Jesus Christ to all but who believe." And again, we read in Isaiah 61:10, "I delight greatly in the Lord. My soul rejoices in my God, for he has clothed me with garments of salvation and has arrayed me in a robe of righteousness, as a bridegroom adorns his head like a priest, and as a bride adorns herself with her jewels." So legally, Christ's righteousness is imputed to the believer. But at the same time, righteousness is imparted as well. And while legally we stand righteous before God, we must devote our lives to becoming righteous in our being and in our living. We must seek the righteousness of God so that we might live righteously. And so we have a summation, goal, as created beings of God. The Westminster Catechism states it in this way. When the first question asks, what is man's chief end? Man's chief end is to what? Say it with me. Glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. Jesus says, seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. And then, almost as an afterthought, and yet to us it is a very great promise, Jesus says, and of course, all these things will be given to you as well. Seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these other things will be given to you. What things? Food, drink, clothing, all these things that we normally spend time with some worry or anxiety. We're not to seek them, but we will receive them if we seek first His kingdom. It's no accident that Abraham, Job, Jacob, David, all prospered. You remember Solomon, when he was asked what he wanted, did not pray for riches. He prayed for wisdom, and he got wisdom. Interestingly enough, he got riches as well. It's no accident that by and large, the faithful Puritans tended to be well off materially, even though they put no store in material wealth. Those who sought first His kingdom tended to be blessed materially as well. Now, Jesus doesn't throw this in as a bribe, understand, but as a promise. He doesn't say, you do this and then I will do this. If you do this, I'll make you rich. But rather, He says, if you're seeking God's kingdom first, you're going to have what you need. If you're seeking God's purpose for the if you're seeking God's kingdom for the purpose of getting wealthy, well, you're no longer seeking first God's kingdom, are you? But you're seeing it as a means to wealth, and it simply won't work. Our purpose in all that we do must be to see God glorified. God is glorified by His kingdom that we are a part of, and to see that His righteousness becomes part of us. Put God and His glory and the coming of His kingdom and your relationship to Him in the central position, and you have the pledged word of God Himself through Jesus, His Son, that these minor necessities that we often worry about will be taken care of. So, as you look forward to this coming new year, make this your resolution, that you will seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these other things that we tend to be anxious about will be taken care of. Let's pray. Lord God, this is a wonderful passage that You've given to us. A passage that puts us at ease, because there are a lot of things that we could be concerned about. We look at the situations around us, and we see how people are concerned. People are worried. And this doesn't mean that as we put our trust in You, we do nothing but sit back. But rather we go out and work for Your kingdom. We seek first Your relationship to us and our relationship to You. We do what You've called us to do, and we trust that You will take care of the end results. Give us this faith, we pray, to do this. In Jesus' name, amen. In closing, we're going to sing from Psalm 22, Part D. And the as we consider how God takes care of us and the righteousness that he's imputed to us and which he continues to impart. We'll praise him. We'll praise him in the gathering. We'll tell our brothers of his name. You who hold the Lord in awe, to him your praises now proclaim. Give him the glory, Jacob's seed, all Israel's sons, fear him indeed. So let's sing this psalm of praise in closing as we have listened to and apply God's word. Psalm 22D, let's stand as we sing.